We're going to start reading this morning from Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 this morning. So I've admitted to you before that there are times when I despise the Western way of teaching, especially the scriptures. If you look at Jesus' sermons, he didn't give an introduction and then set up a table by way of a title and then support that table with 4 points and then come to a conclusion that pounds out 1 point. Jesus actually didn't teach that way. The Bible's not written that way, and it's actually, if you are, could you bring me that, if you don't mind, because we'll be here till Easter if I don't have my clock with us. The Bible's actually not written that way, and I always found it hard in homiletics class, that's when you study how to preach, to take the way I was reading the Bible and preach it to Americans. Now, that may sound like a kind of an unusual thing for a pastor to say, but the way the Bible's written, it isn't the way we typically preach it. We have introduction, set up a tabletop, and then we support that tabletop, and then we grind in that main point, and we bring everything to a subtle close and make sure everything's quiet when we do that. Jesus didn't teach that way. The Bible's not written that way. And so as a young preacher, I really struggled with how do I take what I'm getting from, and maybe part of the issue is I grew up in another country, so how do I take what I'm getting from the Bible and preach it so that Americans can kind of latch on to it? And I had to kind of learn to preach, I guess, in some of the ways that I do. But today, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what I love to do best as a teacher, and it's read the Bible and explain it. And our goal is to read Luke chapter 1 and get to Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read, and I'm going to comment. And once again, we're so used to a final conclusion of a movie, a final climax of a book. We're so used to that that we have a difficult time assimilating 6 or 7 different pieces of information. But this morning, let's enter into the scriptures and let's look at the way that it's written and let's be fed by that this morning if we can. Luke chapter 1. Now, as we go through the book of Luke, and when you get to Luke chapter 3, you'll see all these names, correct? And that's the lineage of Jesus. And then you have the lineage of Mary. If you'll notice, the names during certain parts of that are very different. And the reason for that is you have the lineage of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 traced through the father Joseph. In Luke chapter 3, you see the lineage or the family tree of Jesus traced through the mother Mary. And you'll see there's different names that are listed. And the reason why we know, does anybody remember why we know that Matthew chapter 1 has to be the lineage of Joseph? Once again, God was establishing that Joseph was that Jesus would be a legal heir to the throne of David. But why do we know that Matthew chapter 1 is actually the lineage or the family tree of Joseph? Does anybody remember why? Somebody shout it out. I'll let you shout that out. Mark, are we recording? Okay. Does anybody want to shout that out? It's just on the tip of your tongue, I know. I just want to see if my family could remember it. Do you know it? Okay, so I used to always be afraid of repeating sermons. I am never going to be afraid anymore because I've preached this probably every year for the last 4 or 5 years at this church. So Jechonias is one of the kings that's listed in Matthew chapter 1. And the Bible lists them as Jechoniah, Coniah. But in Jeremiah chapter 22, the Bible actually tells us that God cursed his offspring. And God said, "A man of you shall not rise to the throne." Anybody remember that? Is this getting familiar? Anybody remember it? Man, I'm not even going to study anymore. I'm just going to preach my old sermons over and over again. So what happens is, well, let's go to Matthew 1. I want you to see this real quick here because this is incredible. And then I'll preach it again next week, next year. Matthew 1, I want you to see this real quick here. Matthew 1 in verse number 11. And this is really awesome because the Bible is an unbelievable puzzle that just fits perfectly together. And just mark it down. If you think that something in the Bible contradicts itself, there's something that you're not seeing. Because the Bible is just unbelievable. It's the book of books. It's layered with truth, layered with plot twists. Just once you think you've got the main gist of it, there's a backdrop of his glory that you never saw before. It's a beautiful painting that God didn't have to take. And this is what I think it's amazing about writing, is that when I write a book, I compare that to giving a sermon. When you give a sermon, every time you give a sermon, you go home and you go, I wish I would have emphasized that. I wish I would have said that. But when you write a book, you can take hours on one sentence You can take days and months to get it just the way you want to. And even when that happens, guess what? When I got my first book, the first time I got it out of the box and pulled it open, I saw a misspelling. And so what's interesting, and there were a lot in that first book, but what's interesting is that when God spoke, He spoke layered truths without any effort. Layered truths that are full of incredible backdrops that some of us won't see until we're 90 years old and in Christ, with incredible plot twists, incredible connecting points, that He just had to speak and it was so. Because God doesn't have to work at being wise. He is the only, what, the only wise God. And young people, if the Bible doesn't excite you, the problem's not with the Bible. Okay, but look at Matthew 1 here, just real quick, in verse number 11, the Bible says, and Josias begat Jeconias, okay, and let me show you why we believe this is the family tree of Joseph. Go to Jeremiah 22, Jeremiah 22, and look at verse number 24 of Jeremiah 22. The Bible says, as I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, which is Jeconias here, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even unto the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee. Look at verse number 28. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out? He and his seed, and are cast out into a land which you know not. Then he says this, O earth, earth, earth. If God says that, first of all, if God says it once, I thought it was interesting, and I try not to read through our Facebook comments on our site, because I try to twist people's minds around, and expecting a lot of people to think through stuff is a difficult expectation in our day, honestly. And I had a lady say, you can't just take one small verse in the Bible and base a truth on that. I'm thinking every jot and every tittle is inspired. And so every jot and every tittle is inspired. But if God says, oh, earth, 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 you better listen. There's something that He's trying to say. And He talks about the offspring of Coniah, who is Jeconias, listed in Matthew 1 and verse 11, the family tree of Joseph. And look what He says here. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed, that's his offspring, his family tree, sitting upon the throne of who? David, and ruling any more in Judah. And so what God says is no man of his seed will sit upon the throne of David. So this is why Joseph could not have been the physical father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? And that's why we believe that Matthew chapter 1 is the family tree of Joseph. But God gave us that to just establish that once again that Jesus would have legal right to the throne. But obviously Joseph could not have been the physical father, because then there would be a violation of Scripture. Isn't that incredible? What a puzzle that fits perfectly together. I had to go through that fast. It's usually one whole sermon. But let's go back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And notice what you see here in Luke chapter 1. Look what the Scripture says here as we start reading. And in Luke chapter 1, the Scripture says here, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. The word perfect there probably means more complete in that particular passage there. I don't think that he's obviously being braggadocious, but he said that thou mayest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. But then he says this, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. The course there, the word course there, obviously meaning division. And what the reason why I wanted to read Luke chapter 1, 2, and 3 is we can go a couple years in a church setting without preaching from Luke chapters 1, 2, and 3. And what I wanted to do this morning is give you a different take on the what some call the first advent or the coming of Christ, some different scriptures, and we're going to intake a lot here for a few moments here. I'm going to try not to preach for any more than 2 hours. But look what it says here. It says, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course or the division of Abiah. Now, there was actually 24 divisions amongst the priests. And with each division, they were to actually serve twice a year for 1 week. So out of those 24 divisions of the priests, the Bible tells us there, out of the course of the division of Abiah, Zacharias was that priest. And when he was to serve, or that particular division or course, was to actually serve twice a year for 1 week or 2 weeks out of the year. I just want you to be able to connect the dots. I'd love to do this when we teach. And if you can go back to 1 Chronicles 24, 1 Chronicles 24, I want you to see in 1 Chronicles 24 that the Bible talks about these divisions amongst the priests. 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse number 1. Now these are the divisions, okay, same word used for course in Luke chapter 1. And we'll say that's one of those words, if you're a reader of the King James, you tend to read over a little bit. And you tend to not know what the meaning of it is. Now these are the divisions of the sons of who? Aaron. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Look at verse number 10 of 1 Chronicles chapter 10. I'm sorry, 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Look at verse number 10. It says here, the seventh of Hakaz, the eighth to Abijah. Okay? So you see here that Abijah or Abihu here was the eighth division, the eighth course here, amongst the priests. And that particular division, Zacharias was a part of that. Okay, does that make sense? Let's go back to Luke chapter 1. So I just want you to see that, why that's there in the scriptures. Remember, we come from a situation where we are not accustomed to Old Testament law. We're not accustomed to Levitical law. And so these are great mysteries to us. And as much as I've studied Bible customs and Bible atlas books, and I've studied different teachings on the temple, it still is a great mystery to us coming from our Western mindset. So look what it says here back in Luke chapter 1. You see that there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course or division of Abiah or Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, the Bible tells us. Now look what the scripture says in the next verse. It says, and they were both righteous before God. I love this. If you want to call this an epitaph, if you want to call this a summary, if you want to call this a biography, I think that we should all want this to be said about us. Look what the scripture says here. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. It says, blameless. Some things in life are easier said than done. That little verse, there's a whole mouthful said in that verse. This means that Zacharias and Elizabeth, that they weren't reactive in the way that they lived. In other words, a lot of times hard case can make bad law. Hard case making bad law, meaning that if you have a horrific shooting somewhere, the legislators think that there's just so many things they need to do just to show the people that they're on top of it. So they'll pass a whole lot of bad laws that affect just the normal people and not the criminals. And so hard case can make bad law. Some of us have some hard cases. Some of us were from some backgrounds, were some very religious people that didn't know Christ, or people that maybe knew Christ that were just greatly confused, distorted God's name for you. And it can be easy to live reactive to that. Think about how Zacharias and Elizabeth could have lived reactive their whole life to all the people posing as God's prophets, all the people posing as God's men. Jesus was born in a land with Pharisees and Sadducees that claimed to know God. And what did they do? They just tainted the name of God. And I think the greatest miracle of the Bible is Samuel, who grew up in the household of Eli, looking and watching Hophni and Phinehas, and yet he still turned out to serve the Lord. He didn't live his life reactively to other people, saying, they didn't serve God and they claim to know the Lord. I'm going, and they took on the attitude of Zacharias and Elizabeth, where they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So you see, they didn't live reactively. You see that these are the type of people, notice here, that had heaven's attention. An angel of the Lord comes, and out of maybe millions, we know from historical evidence, there was probably about 1 million people in Jerusalem in a city of 1 square mile. That's crazy, isn't it? Mark says, I understand, I lived in Hong Kong. But But out of a city of a million, out of a world with millions of people, we don't know how many people live. These are the people that grasp heaven's attention. That's what I want in the coming year. I want heaven's attention. Amen. This is the kind of life that I want to live. I love this little phrase here. We say they weren't reactive in the way they lived. They had heaven's attention. We don't see partial obedience. I had a conversation with a client a few weeks ago. It was interesting. I was trying to share her a biblical view of marriage. And she said, yeah, well, I just don't see it that way. I said, hold on a second. Can I isolate that statement for a few moments? I said, I just showed you a scripture. I said, because your reason combats that, you're going to choose reason over the scripture. And she said, well, I said, and so what you're doing is you're taking the scriptures. I said, because if I said God is good, would you agree with that? They said, yes. I said, if I told you that God is light, would you agree with that? They said, yes. If I told you that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, would you believe that? She said, yes. I said, then what you're doing is you're taking the scripture to build your own God. And we don't see partial obedience with Zacharias and Elizabeth. We see here once again, love the epitaph, love the summary, love the biography. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. I won't mention his name because it's Christmas Day. You got to be nice on Christmas Day. But I almost sent one of you a link. I'm going to send it to you after Christmas because on Christmas you have to be nice. My definition of Christmas is the one day out of the year that we treat each other the way we should be all year long. Amen. We could probably just end the sermon right there. That's pretty good. Even out on the road. Well, this morning I did have a guy who, that was, I don't think he got a very good Christmas present because he wasn't very happy on the road. But
that wasn't me.
James said it wasn't him. So what's interesting is this, is that I heard this pastor say, you know, when I try to tell people about the Bible, I try not to tell them that I believe the Bible or I believe the story of Adam and Eve because of what the Bible says in Genesis. Because if someone can unconvince them of Genesis, then they believe the whole Bible's wrong. And I'm thinking, no, that's hard case makes bad law. All scripture is given by inspiration. And his hungry sheep will feed off of his Bible. And to take a little bit of scripture here and a little bit of scripture there and try to build your own God, it's very, very dangerous. We don't see partial obedience here. But reading on here, look at verse number 7. It says this, and they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren. And both were now well stricken in years. Understanding in biblical times, it was considered a shameful thing. It was a reproach. It was a sign of no blessing not to have children, especially a son. And noticing here, That as you read this here, you see need, you see time. And you know the difficult thing about waiting on the Lord is that you have to wait on the Lord. The difficult thing about time is that time is absolutely so long to us. I think of our dear brother Alan, who's trying to get a business deal to go through right now. And he's almost getting tired of people saying, hey, I'm praying for you. How's it going? He's like, well, it's going. So we'll see how that transpires. But the difficult thing about waiting is you actually have to wait. And the difficult thing about time is very, very long to us. Thank God for a place where there is no time. Once again, we tend to think that God is waiting on us. God is not bound by time. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I don't think that God is here and then time starts and God is over there. I think that God personally, matter of opinion, I think that he surrounds time. And that's why a day is under the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. But it certainly feels like 1,000 years to us, doesn't it? And you see, she was well stricken in years. Probably given up all hope, obviously, on having a son. But you notice here what it says in verse 8, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the scripture says, the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. I think it's interesting that the people of God were praying when they have this visitation. Look what it says in verse 11. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now, we have to connect the dots in Scripture. We have to be sure to connect verse number 13 to verse number 6. That when God calls them righteous before all the law, blameless, when he said that they walked in all the commandments of the Lord, this is a godly couple here. A couple, once again, that gained heaven's attention. But connect verse 13 to verse 6, because notice what the angel says. Thy prayer is heard. Godly people are praying people. And I believe that godly people that love the Word of God, I personally don't believe that prayer is just sitting down and going through a list and sitting there and going through a list with your words. I think that we are to pray in the Spirit. And I do believe that we need to be settled and we need to be physically still at times. But I pray as I preach. I pray as I counsel people. I pray as I'm in a situation. And there's been times where I've been in situations where I just absolutely do not know what to do. And I say, God, it's not even me at that point praying. I'm just trying to be in tune with how the Spirit of God is making intercession for us according to the will of God, which the Bible tells us in Romans 8, 26 and 27. But look what it says here as we go through this. Once again, be sure to connect the dots. You see in Genesis 20, verses 1 through 6, when God's dealing with the secular king, and he tells him, he says, Abraham is a prophet. And look how God just assuredly says, and he shall pray for thee. God's people are praying people. How can you not be filled with God and want to communicate with your heavenly Father? And so notice here in verse number 14, it says, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Children, do we know who we're talking about here? Somebody shout out. Who are we talking about? Who's the person that we're talking about here? Who's going to be born of Zacharias and Elizabeth? Someone shout it out. So one time you can shout it out, you're not going to get in trouble in church. Go ahead.
John the Baptist,
that's exactly right. The Lord's going to say some things about John the Baptist that I think that we need to emulate in our lives. He says this in verse number 15. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Now we call that a vow according to Numbers chapter 6. What kind of a vow is this? Anybody shout it out? It's a Nazarite vow. Very good, Caleb. Good job. So it's the vow of the Nazarites. Now we see there was actually two other people in the Scripture that took this type of a vow from birth. And both of their names start with the letter S, Samson as well. Is Samuel. Okay? And you're going to see here a verse here in a few moments that's going to blow our theological minds. And I love when you think that you have theology figured out and God just says something, does something, where you just go, you got to leave that one up to the sovereignty of God. Look what it says here in verse 15. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. I'll just leave that one up to the sovereignty of God. I remember I was discussing this in Bible college and just saying, we don't even know how to categorize that. But if you'll notice here, look what it says in verse number 16. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Now, I think this is a fascinating, but I love the life goal of John the Baptist. Now, seeing my children move into the realm of adulthood and trying to figure out what they're going to do in life. It's interesting because it's reminding me of the thought process that I went through in my 18, 19, 20 year age range. And remember one time riding down the road, I was in Belleville Area College. It was also called BAC. We affectionately termed it Bring a Crayon. And you had to bring more than a crayon. But the thing was, I remember I was riding outside of Belleville Area College, and I remember specifically there was a couple on the side of the road that was broke down, and I stopped and helped them, and I gave them a gospel tract. And I remember sitting there thinking, this is what I want to do for the rest of my life. And what I thought to myself is, no matter what I do, no matter what that looks like, I want to be a part of the greatest good with the highest priority, with the maximum effect. And that would be to do as John the Baptist. And he shall turn many to the Lord their God. Now, I may only turn some. But if we can turn many, what else is going to last in eternity? So there's lots of options, lots of roads we can take. But I do want to say this. I want to slow down just for a few moments and say, what is your purpose for living? Once again, living without purpose is a slow form of suicide. You might as well equate yourself to the animals in the woods. You're just a little bit more sophisticated. It's true, you don't have to chase down a deer as a coyote and rip it to shreds. You go out and work so you can stop by Publix and buy a little food. But if you're living without purpose, you're just surviving. And young people, once again, as you consider what God has for you, when this bubble of time is popped and we're with Christ, all that's going to matter, those that are going to shine are those that turned many unto righteousness according to Daniel chapter 12. That's all I want to be a part of. And that may look like a lot of different things. That may come in many shapes and sizes. That may come in many different horses of another color, if you don't mind me using that phrase. Thank you for letting me use it. But let's understand, that has to be the goal. That's why I say with basketball, if I'm going to spend all that time, it's going to be building young men into men. And we're going to use it to quote Scripture. And after this year, not a one of us sat here last year and thought what was going to be ahead of us as a church body for the next year. But after this particular year, I am more and more sold out on this is the only reason to live, is to turn many to the Lord your God. And you men that think that you need to go get into full-time service, was Paul a part-time apostle because he made tents? I don't think so. That's a misnomer. Basically, from the last 100 years of lots of money flowing through the church and men being able to be full-time with a church of 50. And that didn't used to be the case. Used to be that men would receive a very meager salary, a very meager amount for preaching. And the point is that it left them free, because Deuteronomy says a gift perverteth judgment. And the thing is that the Bible says that if you're working, God calls it the servant-master relationship. I believe we apply it to the employer-employee relationship, that you're doing that as unto Christ. And to do that not with eye service as men seivers, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, as unto Christ and not unto men. And you can, that is ministry. And you can glorify God in that. Remember, the workplace is the new home for most people. It's the new place of significance. It's the new place to find meaning. It's the new place to find safety and camaraderie. You're like, not in my place. But for a lot of people it is. There's a lot of people, that person that comes in to work an hour early and leaves an hour late, and they just can't stand when there's a problem at work. It's because they're on a search for significance. And that's the person who needs Christ the most. Now, we see here in the book of Luke here, in verse number 17, and he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias. Now, I want to introduce an interesting component here, and we're going to try to move through here to the book of Luke. But one of the reasons why I know that even among conservative Christians that we are not thinking Bible is because of the discussions that don't come up among Christians. Just being totally honest with you. The reason why I know that we're not thinking Bible as a whole, I'm not saying that none of us are, but as a whole, is because of the discussions that don't come up. If you study your Bible, there should be a question, was John the Baptist Elijah? That should be a question in your mind if you're studying the Bible. You should go, what is this? Because look what the Bible says here. It says, and he shall go before him in the spirit and in the power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now keep in mind, many of the Jews were waiting for Elijah to come, and rightly so. And why is that? This would be one of those places where it would be good to do as my biology teacher did, but I won't do it on Christmas Day. He would ask a question, and then he'd sit down for 45 minutes and not say a word. Most incredible teacher I've ever had in my life. I can still tell you so many things that I learned in that class. Loved it. He would ask a question, and then he'd sit down. And he wouldn't say a word. And you would have to go out and study it. And he got accused by so many parents. He's not teaching. No, he's teaching you how to learn. He said, that's my goal, is to teach you how to learn. And you'd have to go to the library and study some subject you had no idea. Now, a library, children, is this building with books in it. And there's like a card catalog in it. It had microfiche, you know, just on the tip of your mind, that microfiche thing. And you checked the books out, and you brought them back. It was pretty amazing. So, and you never ripped a page out of a book in the library. So the thing is that right now, I just kind of like to stop the message and say, was John the Baptist Elijah? And just leave it there. And make us go, oh, well, we got to study that. So why is that? Let's go to Malachi 4. So I'll do what we do in America. I'll just give you the information. But information is too cheap. That's why we don't remember it. It's not costly enough to us. Information needs to cost you something. I've stopped Googling a lot of things. I started asking people questions. Seriously. To the point where you actually look dumb in person. Because people go, well, you can just Google that. I'm like, no, but I'm talking to you. So I want to ask you what you know. Okay? And the memory is a muscle. It loves to be worked. It loves to be trusted. And the less you trust it, the less it works for you. Why could Spurgeon come to the pulpit with a half a sheet of notes, speak layers of truth in the most amazing illustrative ways? Because he used his brain. He used that muscle. Don't fall into the trap. Don't be a phone person. Don't be a phone person, okay? But don't turn into the trap. Use your brain. Just because you can search it doesn't mean you need to search it. Malachi 4, verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in the Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So the Jews were waiting on Elijah. But then God told Zacharias and Elizabeth, I'd take a drink and clear my throat, but I think I sound far more intelligent with a raspy voice. But look what it says here. And he shall go before him in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. So God says he should go before him in the spirit of and power of Elijah. But let's go to John chapter 1. Because now it gets interesting. John chapter 1. Look what the Bible says here. Because they asked John the Baptist, because they were wondering, is this Elijah? John chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? Once again, they were waiting for Elijah. They wanted a physical restoration, kind of what we want. We just want a restoration, but we're not so sure that we want morality and spirituality especially. But look at verse 20. And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias or Elijah? And he saith, I am not. That's interesting. Because then he says, I'm not Elijah. Look at Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. In verses 10 through 13. Matthew's Gospel, 17. 10 through 13. Look what the Scripture says here. And the disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Big teaching, because that's how the Old Testament. Listen, that was their last bit of prophecy as Jews. They didn't have the New Testament. Their last bit to hold on to was that Elijah was going to come and restore all things. And they're under Roman rule. They're saying we're of Abraham's seed, and Abraham's seed's all scattered. And everything looks confusing. And so they're looking for any kind of what? Hope. Just like we're looking for in our day. And they says, why then say that the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already. Does that not get confusing? Because John the Baptist says, I'm not Elijah. He says, no, I'm not him. But then Jesus says, well, he's come already. And they knew him not. I believe that the answer is, I don't want to act like we have a short snippet of an answer here, but I believe that the true answer is that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That's why Jesus said that. He came already, but look what they did to him. In other words, the Jews were looking for Elijah, but when a man in the spirit and power of Elijah came, they really didn't want him. You know, there's so much truth in that. I think that even when a New Testament church hits people in the face, they see that they really may not be that interested in just the Bible. I think that even when truth hits people in the face, They want something more glamorous, something bigger, something better, something more emotionally charged. And Jesus came on a donkey and they were expecting the king of the universe to come? You see, Jesus may not come in the ways that you expect it. You may ask for a miracle. It may come in such a different way. I saw a meme the other day, new word this year, by the way, in the dictionary. But I saw a meme the other day on Facebook. I've been resisting using that word because I get tired of these new words based on just technology. But it says, God has a financial blessing for you. It said, work and tithe and God will bless you. Okay, all right, so let's go back to the book of Luke here. So God's ways, His blessings will come in ways that we don't expect it. That's why I gave the meme illustration. So His blessings may come in ways, and His message, His people may come in forms like you and me. We're all very normal people. And what just aggravates me is we love the truth, we know the truth, and we just don't quite have it figured out yet. And so I got a bargain with you. I got a good deal to make with you. I'll be patient with you if you be patient with me. Amen. I think that sounds like a good deal. So look here if you can in Luke chapter 1 in verse number 18. And Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man. And my wife is well stricken in years. So we see need. We see inability. And you better believe it. If you can explain your Christian life by self-discipline alone, you're not living the Christian life. You're living a religious life. But if your Christian life can be explained by supernatural power and a work of God, that is the Christian life. And this blessing could not be explained by human elements alone. Let's understand God is attracted to need. God is attracted to needy situations. God's attracted to situations where people will not get the credit. Remember, the goal is never a problem with God. Gideon winning against the Midianites was never an issue. It was the glory that was an issue with God. And he wanted to be sure that he got the glory. I want you to notice here. In verse number 19, and the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee. I love this. I tried to write a few things down here about this verse. I really, really wasn't sure what to write down. But one of the things that struck out at me was Gabriel comes. And remember we talked a few weeks ago about how Jesus... In the Bible, I think on 6 to 8 different occasions, speaks of heaven as another world. We just don't think of it that way. We think of this place that we're just in this spiritual realm and there's a harp and clouds and it's another world. That does our heart really good as a family, especially at this time. And I'm glad that Scripture can do our heart good. We're not looking up at the sky and going, oh, that's the biggest, brightest cloud. That must be Grandpa. We're not doing that because that wouldn't be scriptural. That's myth, mythology. We need the Word of God. Look what it says here. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words. I think this is amazing. Notice here in verse number 20. Now I want you to connect the dots another time, though. Because verse number 6 says that he was a praying man, and we believe that's why. That's one indicator of why he walked in all the commandments of the Lord. But look at him stumbling over faith right here. I love this here. Because sometimes you read your Bible and you believe you're filled with the Spirit. This is Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, by all means. And notice here, stumbling over faith. And the Gabriel, the angel, accuses him of doubt. I'm thankful for these kinds of scriptures. That sometimes we just don't get it all right. That we stumble when it comes to faith. We can start thinking, boy, I'm just a horrible Christian. You know, I've come to the conclusion the people that think they're the horrible Christians are the best Christians. The people that think they're the best Christians, I don't know. Okay, so what's interesting is that if you go out into the community and you talk to someone about coming to church, and the last thing I try to do is tell people that I pastor a church. Because once I do this, everything changes. If they ask me what I do, I say, I clean windows. That's what I do today. I clean windows. Yep, that's what I do. And I can have a normal conversation. But the minute I say I'm a pastor, they go, oh, yeah, I just, last week I was just volunteering at the Goodwill, as a matter of fact. And then they start using nicer words around me. Like God wasn't already there listening to everything they said. And what's interesting, though, is that when I encourage those kind of people about coming to Christ, they go, well, I try to do my best. I try to do good things. And then I find a person that's at church every time the doors open. They're in their Bibles 4 hours a day. Remember Joe Peach? Anybody remember Brother Joe Peach? He's pre-Ocala, okay? He's back in the forest, back when we were back in the woods, okay? And back when we actually had older people in our church. I said older. Back when we had older people in our church, and we're still reaching out to older people, trying to get older people to come to our church. First church I've ever been at, we're just like, man, if we could just get some older people at our church. Just got too many kids around here. So, but the thing is Brother Joe would pray 3 to 4 hours a day, a man you pastored for years. And I'd say, Brother Joe, how are you doing? He said, man, I'm doing good. He said, I feel like my heart gets so cold towards the Lord. And the reason why is the closer you get to Christ, the closer you realize it's all about Him. It's nothing about us. But you see here, Zacharias tripping up over faith. And look here, John the Baptist is the precursor to Christ. He's the fulfillment of Isaiah. And John the Baptist speaks more of himself as a fulfillment of Isaiah than a fulfillment of Malachi, by the way, which is interesting. I think it helps to answer that question that can come up in our minds. It's not a test of fellowship. It's just an interesting question in the Scriptures. Verse number 21 says this, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And I'm going to show you something that's absolutely fascinating here to me. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived... Now notice this. He comes out, he can't even talk. And I want you to see the assumption that the crowd makes of a godly man. I have this little expression I make to kids sometimes on our basketball team. Because sometimes they'll get all caught up in the specifics about a situation. They'll make a pass or something, and it'll be a bad pass. And I've never understood when somebody makes a bad pass, it turns into a turnover, and they say, he was open. I'm like, if he was open, it wouldn't have gotten stolen. But what's interesting is that the, as I have this little expression, I say, well, there's something you've got to consider in this. Your reputation precedes you. I say it to my children from time to time, and they could say it back to me. Not really, but my wife can say it back to me, that your reputation precedes you. So you're right, all the specifics about that may not line up, but your reputation may precede you at this point. But notice how Zacharias' reputation is going to precede him here. Notice here how they're going to have a vacuum of, I don't know what's going on here. And in most of the situation, when there's a vacuum in people's minds of, I don't know, they filled in with something negative. You can see that all throughout the Bible. But here they fill it with something positive, something beneficial, something that they're assuming it's good. You know why? Because this is a man who is known for walking with God. You have a bank account, young people. You have a bank account with people in your community and around you. And I'm going to be honest with you. People are just kind of so short-sighted. You can only exhaust so much from that bank account. But if you build up a good reputation in that, it should be that if someone made an accusation that even if it's true, people should be able to say, no way. That should be what happens. But if you have a reputation that precedes you, because people will make false accusations. It's a part of life. Love it. So the interesting thing is this, is that if you have a reputation that's good and godly, you're going to find if people have a vacuum about you, usually they're going to fill it in with something good. Not always, okay? Because there's some people that are going to project themselves on you, okay? And it's just, it is what it is. It's going to happen. They did it to Jesus, did it to John the Baptist. I think it's interesting here. Notice what it says here. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. Notice that they perceive that he had saw something godly. I love this. They, you know what they did? They assumed something good about them. And I just think there's a great message in that. You want to live in such a way where if people don't know, they assume, well, certainly they're doing right. Good point to make here. Verse 23. And isn't it amazing how much you can get out of Scripture? It's actually pretty unbelievable what you can get out of the Bible. Look at verse 23. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of the ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. It says here, by the way, had a thought in relation to verse 22. What if Hophni and Phinehas, the men who Hophni and Phinehas were? They're the sons of who? Eli. And what if Hophni and Phinehas would have came out of the temple? And would people assume the better? No, they would have assumed the worst. Hophni and Phinehas were two birds in this world. I tell you, they were very ungodly men that used their position for great deviation. Things that honestly are unspeakable to even mention, as the 1700 writers would say. Look at verse 23. And it came to pass, as soon as the days of this ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt to me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach from among men. So you see here, in biblical times, it seemed like it was beneath someone not to have children, especially a boy, to carry on. It tend to have the cognition, the mark of maybe not having the blessings of God, to not have especially a son to carry on the family name. Look at verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So you see God overseeing the situation. And we see that the same angel is going to be sent to a virgin. The virgin's called Mary. We're going to see a supernatural work of God once again. Except this time, Joseph is not going to know, obviously, Mary. But it says, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And that's all that means. It just means you're blessed. It doesn't take on any other kind of a higher significant meaning there. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast her in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. So when heaven meets earth, when heaven's thoughts meet earth's thoughts, it better turn your world around, turn your mind around. I still say if the Bible doesn't turn your mind around and make you think we're not reading it correctly, we're just reading it. If biblical preaching doesn't turn our minds around and make us even sometimes mad at the message, honestly, it make us even confused. A lot of times when heaven met earth, confusion came. People say, well, it's confusion of the Lord. Well, it doesn't mean that God caused the confusion. It means that our lack of understanding caused the confusion. It means we need to keep seeking. To watch my children work their way through Scriptures, the sovereignty of God. We had a conversation this morning at the breakfast table. And it's the first time, I think, in 6 years I've eaten breakfast on a Sunday morning with the family. Hence, Brother James, why I was late this morning. So if you'll notice here that heaven meets earth, and you see that the thoughts collide. You see a collision course here. Thank God for those collision courses. Thank God for a God that makes us think differently. Thank God for a word that makes you think. And if you don't think differently about your life in the next coming months, you just have to ask yourself. You see, I have a new client right now, and I've got a number of new clients that are just brand new Christians, and it's beautiful just to watch. And with this one particular guy, with his spouse, he said that his wife is afraid to go to church because she doesn't want someone to ask her a question that she doesn't know the answer to. Isn't that amazing? You would never think that someone would come to church for the first time with that thought in their mind. But with this particular person, obviously their thought is they don't want to be put on the spot. But that also comes from an idea that we have to kind of have it all together. you know, for God. You don't have to have it all together for God. You come and you say, God, you died for broken people. And the thing is that we see here that you're going to constantly be on a collision course with heaven's thoughts. And the Christian life is saying a wise man increases in learning. And if a man is not wise, if he says, I got it, a wise man says, I don't have it. God, keep teaching me. God, keep teaching me. And it's very humbling every step of the way. I'm just still amazed at the things I look at the Bible. I go, how did I never even see that that's a layer that I should go into when it comes to spiritual depth? How did I never realize this about myself? That's the Christian life. Look at verse number 29. And when she saw him, she was troubled by his saying and cast her mind at what manner of salutation this should be. Just a few more moments here. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. That's the New Testament equivalent to what? Joshua or Jehoshua or Jehovah is salvation. And he shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Judah forever. And I love this. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I believe it was Thomas Jefferson that said to the founding fathers, what is this that we have here today? And he said, a republic, men, if you can keep it. I may have the wrong founding father there. Very good. Benjamin Franklin. Very good. Thank you. The good thing about our society is not too many people know to correct you. So, so you can just about say what you want. But and there was another man, I believe it was Jefferson, that said every country needs a revolution every 20 years. Because man is sinful at heart. And even if you get something good, it's not hard getting it good, it's hard keeping it good. But the thing about Jesus' reign is no one's going to infect it. Now, by the way, mankind is so sinful that even with Jesus reigning, he's going to have to rule with a rod of iron. It's going to be a benevolent dictatorship. But even at that, his rule which shall surpass the millennial reign, when there's a new heaven and new earth, there shall be no end. And everything that everyone says they want in a ruler, they shall find in Christ. Justice, equity, and someone who wants to share his kingdom with his followers. But there shall be no end to that. Look what it says here. It says here, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. And therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also hath conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. This is why I will not let a liberal theologian take away the story of Genesis for me. I will not let a liberal theologian take away the story of virgin conceiving. Because if we can't believe that, then how can we believe that the impossible can happen? Because salvation itself is impossible without the help of the Holy Spirit of God. And notice here that God takes this verse in the scripture about the conception. And he says, this shows that nothing shall be impossible. And if you've stopped believing in miracles, you've stopped living. You're just existing. Start living. Believe in miracles. Believe in the miracle of you changing. Believe in the miracle that though you've run 100 marathons just to come to the conclusion that I can't do this, that single thought alone may be the greatest truth you ever come to and the greatest jewel of knowledge you ever have in your life. Because without God, you can do nothing. Notice what it says in the scripture. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived. Verse 38. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, to the city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zechariah and saluted Elizabeth. I think it's interesting that she moved somewhere else. And I think of the scripture, answer a fool according to his folly, but answer not a fool according to his folly. And God says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. And part of the reason maybe that she moved is that mankind had never seen a miracle like this. And so maybe to protect her reputation, because mankind would just be too weak with his own knowledge of what he's been familiar with to not judge Mary and her reputation not be tarnished, that she would move somewhere else. I think there's so much to be said in that. That the way you appear and the way you look to people does have an effect. That we do have to guard a reputation. A good name is better than precious ointment. That's what the scripture says. So, verse 40, and entered into the house of Zechariah and saluted Elizabeth. And I love this. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Ah, the awesome responsibility to mother the Son of God. For lo, as soon as the voice of this salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told of from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. That means even now, the blessings in the God of blessings that blessed Joseph and Mary from generation, even now, it's been a long time, but even now, for you, right now, in your seat right now, from generation that's ours today. That's a verse for you are in the Bible right there. We are in the Holy Scriptures right there. Blessed are not all those that see, but all those who, having not seen, still believe. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and the exalted of them of low degree. He hath filled with hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Elizabeth was full time. I'm sorry, Elizabeth's full time, that is, came that she should be delivered. Once again, the baby's not delivered, it's the mom that's delivered in the scripture. Every time I say that, someone goes, oh, I didn't know that. So, and her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her. And it came to pass on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they called his name and they called him after Zacharias, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by his name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. Now for years, when I read this, I thought that it meant that Elizabeth couldn't see Zacharias, and they were going, no, call his name John. And then it hit me a few years ago, as much as I've read this, they had to make signs because he couldn't speak. But it's amazing how you'll read the scripture sometimes, and you'll miss something. Every time I tell that story, people look at me like, what are you, daft? You didn't see that? But it's amazing. So look what it says here. And his own mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all them that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited the redeemed of his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Isn't it interesting right there? When we think of salvation, what do we think primarily and only of, and basically of our sins? And we see this here with Zacharias, that they see a threefold salvation. They see a whole salvation, a complete salvation. They see it as a Jewish people, because never forget that all Israel shall be saved. And he's allowed us to be grafted into that national tree. But all Israel shall be saved. Not all those that call themselves Israel, but those that are Israel in the spirit, especially the believing Jews and Israelites. Notice what he says here. To perform the mercy promised to our father, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. He's going to prepare the way of the Lord to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from the high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts to the day of his showing of Israel. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. Now, we know this to be a census, but I'm sure money had to be a part of it, especially if the government was involved. So look at verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was, and I believe this was a 60 to 70 mile journey, and we travel with air conditioned seats, dual climate controlled, obviously, rest areas. Good grief, some of you don't even like to come down our driveway, let alone riding in the ways that they had to ride. That was a planned one for my mother-in-law, but she's not here this morning. But I just can't imagine. I know that I went and had our driveway fixed a few months ago because my wife's expecting. And I said, honey, I did this for you. And she's looking at me like a woman does in that situation, like, okay, I'll give you a cookie. Good job. Okay. And verse 6, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. And there was in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And we know that the wise men from the east were not there the night of the birth. May have been up to a year later that they actually came, because when the shepherds came, he was obviously in the manger in the inn, but when the wise men came, he was in a house. So it appears that was at a later time. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I will bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Thank God for this, because this is everything in many of our lives. This is absolutely everything. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Just a Savior. Savior. Someone to save us. "And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God. Remember, Jesus, his introduction to the world is a stable. And I know we go through the living nativities, they look so nice, but I was brought up on a farm. And I think it's just fitting to see how the world would receive their God. But I also get this thought that's in my mind. How many people would see that babe and go, "It wouldn't be the God of the... You wouldn't do that. It would be something huge and big. It would be a red carpet." No. You'd be surprised the way that God is moving, speaking. And the things that get all the glimmer and the glamour and the light may have absolutely nothing to do with where God's at today. Honestly, Jesus is probably in the dens and the caves, probably in the storefronts these days, probably in the small Bible studies, the small little groups over in China. That's probably where Jesus is at. I'll never forget Peter Benn, the sign man in Ocala. I don't even know if he's still alive. I believe he went out to California and he got hit by a car. And he used to live just a couple blocks from us. His best sign he ever had was, he said, "Prayer in school?" He said, "Get real. Jesus is out of the church." And I'll never forget that. It was the one sign that he had that actually made sense. None of them ever made any sense, but I appreciate his zeal. But the point is that Jesus, this is probably where Jesus is at today. In areas where you least expect him to be. In areas without a lot of glimmer, glamour, not a lot of the higher ups, not a lot of the attention. This is probably where Jesus is at. It's probably at Granny's house when she's quoting scripture. Probably that poor saint's house that doesn't get much credit, but that poor saint that wants to meet with believers if there's any chance possible. That's where Jesus is at. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill towards men. It seems contradictory to us, doesn't it? All the wars that have happened since that. But if you're going to believe prophecy, you're going to have to believe in an inward fulfillment and then a future complete fulfillment. You have to believe in the inward kingdom that starts out as a grain of mustard seed, but it will be the tallest tree amongst all trees. And will you believe that? Or are you a bird that's flying right now and all you can see are the high trees, the tall trees? You can see the job that pays good, but it's not good morally, but I'm going to take that job. You can see the position that opens up, and the only way to really make money is you gotta step over some moral lines. That's the tall tree. You can see the forms of entertainment, the forms of things that are out there, and all that gets all credit. And I'm gonna get in that tall tree. Well, I'm gonna stick with the grain of mustard seed. Because if that's where Jesus is at, if that's where the kingdom's at, it's gonna grow. It's gonna grow. It's growing in your hearts this morning. It's growing in your hearts this week. It's growing, it's growing, it's growing, and one day it will be the tallest tree among all the trees of the field. Which tree will you fly into? Give me two more minutes. And suddenly there was with an angel, great multitude. Look at verse 15. "And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, The shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which is the Lord hath made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in their heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they heard and seen, and it was told unto them.